Good morning once again, and as is our custom here, we continue our very long series on the rudiments unto perfection, the whole counsel of God. We're at lesson 33, which is entitled, a real tongue twister, of conformity and usurpation. Of conformity and usurpation. Conformity is a real hazard to all people. There's a pull and a draw toward conforming and being like others, doing what others are doing, having what others have, believing what others believe, basically to avoid the friction of being different, of being unique, of being peculiar, of being positively weird. And we're told that people who want to be weird or are weird probably just are doing it to shove it in other people's face, basically, just to stand out, for the sake of standing out, being obtuse. Well, let's see how powerful this draw is and how it affects us. Fact of the matter is that this lesson builds upon a basic premise of the previous one where we discussed focus and distraction. One of the things that is the greatest source of distraction away from our duty and doing the right thing is this pull to conform, to be like others, to have what others have, to do what others do. And essentially, this pull is away from God. It's away from God's privileges. It's away from God's ordinances. It's away, and it's a pull, and it's a distraction from God's law, God's will. And we set something else in place of God's direction for our lives. And this is where the usurpation part comes. When we usurp, we basically dethrone someone whose right it is to be on our throne, the throne of our hearts, which is God, and re-enthrone something else in its place. There's a usurping of God's prerogative by this will and this push and this purpose of ours to conform, to be conformed to this world. Now, apart from all other considerations in general, we read in Romans 12:2 a straightforward command, do not be conformed to this world. See? So we're not even allowed to. There's a flat command not to be conformed to this world. And we can generalize this principle that generally to conform is because we love this world, we want to be like it and be accepted by it, and we know that love of this world is enmity with God. So there are many, many inferences and implications of conformity that present a problem. And all of them basically stem from the fact that we are willing to usurp God's rule in an area in order to accept men's favor in place of it. And this is dangerous. This deflects us from our course of doing right. Therefore, we need to discuss this basic element, this strange pull away from God that is inherent in human character, where acceptance of our fellow men and looking acceptable and being acceptable and doing what others do pulls us away from God. And as a consequence, when we usurp God's authority in an area, because of this intention and this apparent built-in need to conform, this is a form of rejecting God, and either we become his enemies in the process, or, almost as bad, we chill the relation between God and ourselves. We turn our back on him, and we cannot expect but that he'd be happy with it. He won't be. And he will show his displeasure either to chastise, to correct, or potentially wrath to destroy. It's up to us. So let's see, probably the preeminent passage in all Scripture about conformity and usurpation starts in 1 Samuel 8. A well-known passage, we've heard from it many times. It is preached vociferously, loudly and continuously by those who are looking at the political implications of this sequence. Most people read and hear about, hey, kings do this, human kings do this. But that's not really the thrust of the passage. Sure, that's a warning given by Samuel, but it's a whole different ballgame when we get to the real meat of the scripture. 1 Samuel 8:1. And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Samuel did this because, not because it was hereditary line of descent, I'm not aware of any judges that was descended from another judge. So we remember that when God gave the judges, he gave them and raised them up only when the people needed a judge. They didn't have continuous judges from beginning to end necessarily. They were raised up when the people needed to be delivered from evil. Then God raised up a judge. Sometimes you even had judges simultaneous ruling, helping deliver Israel. But in this instance, because the duty of judging Israel was very difficult for this man, apparently in his 70s already, he had his sons help him. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba, which was a larger, more difficult region to judge. Joel meaning Jehovah is God, and then Abiah meaning God is our Father. And his sons walked not in his ways, that is, they did not walk after Samuel's ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes and perverted judgment. Among other things, we see here that, and we'll find nowhere in Scripture, that Samuel is condemned for the conduct of his sons. He raised them up to walk in his ways, but they turned aside. They were some distance away from their father, and we'll see later in chapter 12, I believe it is, that Samuel was more than happy to turn his sons over to King Samuel, Saul, to judge them for whatever they did wrong. He did not withhold correction as Eli did earlier in the book of Samuel. So Samuel's case with two sons walking perversely is not the same as Eli's case. Eli loved his sons so much, so apparently that's his, what Scripture says, that he loved them more than God and refused to correct them. Samuel did raise his sons right, and still they were perverse. And Samuel did the right thing and did turn them over to judgment. Here are my sons, right in front of the king. So we'll get to that passage shortly. So we have a pretext now for Israel to move. They have a legitimate complaint. There's something wrong with the government so far as the sons are concerned. And now we have a pretext for action that is ungodly. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, or Ramah. They came to Samuel's house, and the entire set of elders for all of Israel has shown up. In other words, we have a consensus of the nation being present here. All the elders show up at Samuel's house, and they knock on the door, and they would seek an audience with the judge Samuel. And said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. These are their two complaints. You're old. You're waxing old, getting old, you're an old man. And your sons are not walking in your ways. So they're urging defects in the present constitution of Israel. You're an old man, and your sons aren't doing what you're doing. Now, all they had to do was ask for another judge. But they didn't. They weren't asking for a restitution or a correction of the sons. And obviously they're not going to turn the clock back on Samuel, who's still old. They asked for something entirely different. In other words, this supposed national emergency is a pretext. It's an excuse for asking for something ungodly, which is in the very next verse or subverse. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. And here's the root of the conformity. They want something that will make them like all the other nations. We see several things that are being confused here in this pull. First off, Samuel was a judge. He functioned in a judicial sense. Kings, as we know, represent the executive branch of government. What they're asking for is that they want a king, an executive, to take over and usurp, steal, essentially grab the reins of power away and to exercise judicial as well as executive power. They're asking for an expansion of government. Set a king here to judge us. So he'll be a king and a judge. So we see already the threads of tyrannical thinking coming in. This pull to conform. And essentially we see it phrased in here, make us, you make us a king, just as the other nations have, just as they do. So they look out upon all the other nations, and we know for a fact that those nations were despots. You know, those kings were despots, they were tyrants, they were miserable, despicable men, bums basically, evil, wicked men. And those are the kings that were round about Israel. They treated their people miserably, these other kings, and moreover than that, they were defeated by Jehovah's hordes. Israel defeated them. Whenever they had a battle, Israel always prevailed ultimately. So looking out on these defeated sets of nations with these miserable, crummy, despotic, wicked, tyrannical kings, and Israel eyes these nations with an envious eye. That's what we want. Those crummy bums in government over us. We want that. So we can be like them. Because what are we? We're this big nation which acquired all this land here in Canaan, and now we got a 70-year-old man judging us. That was the whole form of government. And as I indicated previously, there were times when they didn't even have to have a judge, that local government was always present, that God was their king. We read this elsewhere. Gideon refused to be hailed king because he said, God is the king of Israel. I'm not going to take his place. Only one God in Israel, one king in Israel, and that's the Lord God. And so they realize that they are unlike the other nations. They are, in fact, a peculiar people. They are set aside to be priests, a nation of priests. They function as an intermediary between God and men. And therefore, they must remain separate, unique, weird if necessary. This was their calling. They were not to be. And the second that they asked for a king, this was to erase their distinction as the priestly nation, as a nation that God spoke to directly, that God ruled through the person of judges. They were willing to conform to the world, even if it meant getting rid of God. Didn't matter that they would incur God's displeasure and dishonor God in this thing. The all-important thing was to become like the other nations and to have what they have. The grass is always greener on the other side. The other person always has his best. We alone don't have a king. We're the only ones who don't have a king. We're the only ones who don't have this wonderful thing, a human king like they do. And so they call upon themselves, we want this. We demand it. Make us a king. Make us a king to rule over us just like they have. And here's the pull, the problem of conformity. They want to conform. The only way to do that is to usurp God's authority over them. Now, to their credit, they didn't, by revolution, overthrow Samuel. They came to Samuel and asked him to make them a king. And it may well be, as we find out later in Samuel 12, that they may have had in mind a passage in Deuteronomy 17, which talked about a time in Israel's history when they would make a king over them. That passage is known as the Law of the King, and it describes certain requirements of any king that Israel should ever have in its future. And we'll go over those in due season here in our discussion. But it's important to see that they wanted one thing, to be like the nations round about, when God, in fact, called them out of the nations and set them apart, separate, peculiar, weird if necessary, and they were to be the only ones at this time who had these distinctions. It was these very distinctions which set them apart and made them a great nation. And they hankered with their hearts after something that the evil nations had. They wanted to have that king instead. They wanted to have that acceptability to be like the other nations, because this was weird, this arrangement with Samuel, this old 70-year-old guy who basically prays all the time. What kind of rulership is this? We can relate to the way that these other nations, like the Philistines and whatnot, how they behave. That's more like it. That's the way we expect to be treated. That's what we want. Be better for us that way. So they want to set aside God's rule over them as peculiar and strange and not advantageous as far as they were concerned in order to conform to a pagan model. But the thing displeased Samuel, verse 6. It displeased him. Now, he didn't go right out and say this is an illegitimate request, because in fact Samuel was equally aware of the requirements in Deuteronomy 17, I should say, verses 14 to 20, regarding the fact that a king was not per se inadmissible in Israel. So the part about having a king is not necessarily wrong, because it was allowed in Deuteronomy 17. Matter of fact, let's turn to that passage just to confirm that the people are not, so far as their words, the bald words are concerned, violating anything in Scripture. Deuteronomy 17:14 reads, "When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart not turn away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is set before the priests the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. that his heart not be lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So we see here a very specific law being given to them. There was going to be a time when they would set up a king. The trouble is, of course, is that the sense in which Deuteronomy 17 describes it, that they have a king like other nations, there was a very specific law required here about how that king would behave. But when they come to Samuel for it, they did not necessarily have in mind all these other restrictions. They wanted to have all the pomp and glory of an earthly king that the nations round about them had. And that's why there's a big conflict between Deuteronomy 17 and its proper description of a legitimate king versus what Samuel is going to warn them about in the next few verses. So it displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." In other words, "We want someone else other than you," is the basic message. Anyone but you. Get us a king like the nations round about. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. This was Samuel's response, was to seek God about this request. And the Lord said unto Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." So here we see that the usurpation, the rejection, if you will, of God, stems from this request for a human king. That the heart disposition of the request is wrong. So on the face of it, a request for a king is not wrong, but their reason for asking for a king made it wrong. They wanted no more to do with God. Now it turns out that when God gives them the king, which he does do, he still imposes upon them all the requirements of Deuteronomy 17. He says, "All right, now, no more judges, you got a king, you can have your king, but I'm still going to hold the nation and the king responsible to my law, so you're still not out from under God's rule." See, still responsible to God, in spite of the fact that you've now conformed yourself more so to the world. I think it was intentional of God to set them up with a Saul to show them the negative side before he sets them up with a David, when they would have been better off waiting 12 years for God's timing to set up a king than they would have been to demand one now, because that was part of the request. Set us up now a king. Don't wait. Do it now. Verse 8, "According to all the works which they have done since the day when I brought them out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee." So essentially, this frame of mind, this pull away from God, is one in a sequence that is all patterned after the same rebellions that took place when they were pulled out of Egypt. They wanted to go back to Egypt. Oh, those leeks and garlics and onions. Oh, that we had those again, those wonderful things. This manna tastes bland, as we call, we preached on this. That the things that God sent out of heaven, they hated it. And they wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to be like the other nations. Here they are wandering around. Sure, they were delivered in this, but it made them weird. Made them strange. Made them all alone, peculiar in the world. They wanted anything to be accepted by their fellow men and the other nations round about. Not to be singled out as unusual or strange. They did not like this special calling that God imposed upon them as far as they were concerned. And so it essentially fell upon this wise, that they wanted to serve other gods, not Jehovah. "Now therefore hearken unto their voice," verse 9, "howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them." So he's to protest this request of theirs. God tells Samuel, protest it solemnly. "And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself and his chariots and to be his horsemen. And some shall run before his chariots, and he will appoint him captains over thousands, captains over fifties. Verse 13, he will take your daughters. Verse 14, he will take your fields, your vineyards, your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. Verse 15, and he will take the tenth of your seed. Verse 16, and he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and their asses and put them to his work. Verse 17, he will take the tenth of your sheep. And 18, and ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Now what's the simple thing that we're seeing over and over about what this king is going to do? I kept emphasizing that word, take. He's going to take, 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 take away from you. And when he's taken all, you're going to cry unto God. He's not going to hear you because he gave you what you wanted. This is what you can expect. have you not seen this in the nations round about? In other words, there was ample proof that they should expect this, because Samuel is not telling them the pattern of the godly king here, obviously. This is not an excuse for the kings to act like this at all. He is telling them, if you want a king like the other nations, be aware that the kings of the other nations, that the kind that you're asking for, does this one thing. He takes, and he gives to his own, as to his own palace, his own treasury, to his own servants. He takes from you and gives to himself. That's the only way to maintain all the pomp and glory and circumstance of an earthly king, after the manner of the Philistines and the Moabites and what have you, and the Ammonites, all these other roundabout nations that you are so envious of because they have a king. You want like they have, you're going to have it like they have. In these particulars, they will take. Your king will be a taker from you. He will take. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, which is to say, no, but we will have a king over us. Now they're not even asking anymore. They're not saying, please make us a king. Would you please make us a king? We will have a king, whether or not you help us with it. No. They are dead set on having it. They are riveted to this thing. It is all important to them to have a king. No other consideration comes into play except we want this king. So they are warned solemnly, protested solemnly, as God uses the phrase here, and explain everything that this king is going to do for them. No, we want that. It's amazing that it is apparently against their own self-interest that they're voting, that their insistence is going to hurt them. We can see the same thing in many, many patterns. We warn a young person about alcoholism. Alcohol. It's going to do this to your liver. It's going to do this to your life. You're going to drive and kill somebody. No, but I will have that drink. And they get fixated on that. Or drugs, or any number of things, or even bad company, corrupt company. If you stay with them and run with this crowd, this is what's going to happen. You're going to end up in serious trouble and regret it and wish for help. No, but I will have these people for friends. We even get more and deeply ingrained. In other words, the warning against conforming to the world only makes us more intent on having it, because our affections are so misplaced and out of gear with God. We want it even more. We see that Israel is even deader set upon having this king after this warning, after being told. And you're going to cry unto God for help, and he will not hear you after this king takes and takes and takes from you. You've imposed this on yourself. But the warning falls on deaf ears, and they only become more set in their rebellion and their rejection of God. We will have a king, no matter what. So they'll have what they want, regardless. We will have a king over us, verse 20, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So they would have all these advantages that the nations round about have. We may be like all the nations. Again, they are destroying their peculiarity, the fact that they were a singular nation set apart by God to become a light to the Gentiles. They didn't want any of this calling on God. They didn't want to be special. They didn't want to have these privileges of Jehovah. They scorned all their advantages because they looked to be a mean people, that is, in the sense of a minor, despised, small group of 12 tribes without any coherence and unity in between, among them. Make us a kingdom, make us a strong, powerful nation. Hence, people say, what a wonderful work was done by the various Kaisers, you know, and then Hindenburg and all these people who took Germany and put it together from a bunch of provinces into a unified nation. Or Italy was sewn together from various provinces and became a unified nation, as if this was a good thing to make them nations like other nations. Who said that's the case? If each of these provinces is a godly province, why should they be sewn together into a nation? To what end, except to conform to the pattern of other nations? And what good is that? When you sew these things together and unify them, what's the big problem? The kings will take, and they did. So, you know, Germany ended up finally with a Hitler, who was a real big taker. Took quite a lot of lives, apart from everything else that he felt the government. Matter of fact, he even said, you know, the state is the highest good, all things belong to the state. The notion of the state being capital T taker reaches its height with statements by not only Hitler or Lenin, but also and Franklin Delano Roosevelt, they are not in principle any different. Regret to say that about America, but it's true too. That our king may judge us, that this fellow, the king that we appoint, that we choose, judge us. Not you, Samuel, though God sent you to judge. Give us a king, an executive branch fellow, to do the judicial work for us, and go out before us and fight our battles. Now let's take a look at this. Did the judges do such a bad job leading them into battle? We look at the book of we read the entire book of Judges, we see in fact that not a single judge died in battle, that they continually delivered Israel, that Samuel himself just won a tremendous battle in Samuel 7 over the Philistines at Mishpah. Matter of fact, the rout was so fantastic that they set up the gigantic stone there at Mizpah and they named it Ebenezer. You might recall that name. And there's this gigantic stone named Ebenezer setting forth the victory of Samuel and Israel over the Philistines. A tremendous victory. No judge died in battle. All the judges eventually won their way. Gideon was a great general. Moses and Aaron had no trouble defeating Pharaoh. Joshua took all of Canaan. And the judges did gloriously in battle. Even the stars fought in their courses against Sisera, according to Deborah, the judge Deborah. They did wonderful things. God was with the judges. They did fantastically, and they never failed. Well, the very first king that they got died. In fact, he died ignominiously. Even their best king of all, Josiah, died in battle against the Pharaoh of Egypt. The kings kept falling on their face. The kings did wickedly. They were much better off under the judges. God, ruling Israel through the judge, won the battle gloriously. And when they had their own kings, blooey, things fell apart. But they had more confidence in having a king like the nations around them than this strange mode of government where God ruled them through the judge with very limited government, extremely limited government. Just one man ruling a nation, just judging matters. That's all they needed. They were blessed, a privileged people, and they didn't recognize that. All they saw was not their privileges in Jehovah and all the wonderful things that he was doing for them. They wanted to have what the other nations had. That was attractive to them. It was glorious. It had the spectacle of the world involved in it. Kings in pomp and circumstance and chariots and runners and giant palaces. This is what appealed. Not an agrarian existence under Samuel, even though they had tremendous battles and victories. So they scorned God as ruler. We see the same thing today. It could even apply, say, to the master school. Some students just maybe of a secretive frame of mind saying, look at all the privileges I don't have. I could be in a public school where you have the football teams and the bands and the drill team and the orchestras and all this extra stuff. I don't have it here. The point is that you are privileged in a school where you are taught everything God's way. In other words, God is pleased with the circumstances at the master's school. As a case in point, that is a godly education that honors God. But the eyes of the many students may secretly, and I'm saying openly, maybe a few cases openly, have been elsewhere. Look what they have. This is peculiar. This is weird. We're the only ones who do this. We're the only ones that do this. Why can't we do like this and that in the other school? Why don't we have what they have? So his appeal is to conformity, to be like they have and to do what they do outside, and say in a public school system where they have all these wonderful things, so-called. But they're not wonderful to God. And they would rather step on and crush the advantages that God gives them in this little humble school at all costs to have what the public school systems give you, all that fun there and all the vandalism and guns and drugs and illicit behavior. That is appealing. That is good. But what God supplies in this little humble school of restricted means, that's not good. And the heart of the student may then be set on the wrong thing, wanting the wrong kind of company, wanting the wrong kind of school, measuring the school humanly, not where does God please, what school is God pleased with? The humble one by the freeway with four little classrooms, or this big bloated high school with the gigantic bands and drill team in the huge stadium with lights? Which one is God pleased with? And what way are we going to vote? You know, I've seen it again and again. Parents are told, well, look what the public schools do to your children. They do this, 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 this. They secularize them. They destroy their faith. They have corrupt company. They teach this. That's against God. And people say, no, but I will send my son or daughter to public school because they get these advantages. Well, this is no different in principle than what the people are urging against Samuel's notion of retaining this very humble judgeship of the 70-year-old man over this nation. They wanted what the others had. In other words, it's the equivalent of stadium lights. That's what Israel wanted, stadium lights and drill teams to show that they were a real nation. I've heard it sometimes many said by students, master school is not a real school. I want to go to a real school. So Israel here is saying, I want to go be a real nation with the king and all the things that a king has. I don't want this judgeship of this old man. Notwithstanding the great things that may have happened here at Mizpah when Samuel routed the Philistines. So the same frame of mind, we can see it working in our own midst, in a situation with which we're familiar, of a small private Christian school versus just gigantic surrounding school system, and the strange appeal and draw of that school system to even covenant parents, Christian parents, who should know better. But they will say, like these Israelis, no, but we will have a king. In other words, they'll say, no, but they will go to public school where they get the things that I think are more important. Well, Israel thought that in spite of all this taking, it was more important that they had that king and get rid of Samuel's rule and effectively God's rule over them. So in the interest of conformity, they usurp the sovereignty of God. They set themselves up on the throne and decide what's going to happen. Pretty serious stuff. Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. So Samuel goes back to God and talks to God about them. Not that God didn't hear, but that God loves to hear his servants talk to him, even though he knows in advance what they're asking or they're going to say. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man unto his city. He dismisses them until God reveals what's going to happen. Now let's turn to chapter 10. Verse 17. This is after the selection of Saul and the three miraculous proofs to Saul that he was the one chosen. Verse 17 of chapter 10. And Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah. So here, they are now standing before the stone Ebenezer. The stone was set up to bear witness that God was king over Israel and won a mighty battle through Samuel himself. So you have to imagine this scene. Here's all the people, quite a large number of them, and the representatives, gathered before Samuel. Samuel is standing in front of the stone, the Ebenezer stone. Proof positive that God was with him and delivered them from the Philistines. Proof positive. And Samuel said unto the children of Israel, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all kingdoms and of them that oppressed you. In other words, I took you out of the hand of all these kingdoms. I pulled you out from amongst their midst, from their influence, from their power, from their intent to tyrannize you and to lock you in as part of their structures, and of them that oppressed you. And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And he's saying this in front of the stone that's proof. They rolled this Ebenezer stone as to bear witness of these words, in essence. And ye have said unto him, nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. And then they go ahead and take the lots. And finally this Saul is selected. In verse 24, and Samuel said to all the people, see ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. In other words, he was the biggest, handsomest dude around. They got a pretty-looking king. They wanted someone who was really sharp-looking, looked the part. In other words, they could not deny that they were getting, they could not, they would agree with Samuel that they would not get a better man than Samuel. But they didn't want a better man than Samuel, they wanted a bigger man than Samuel. You see the problem here? They knew they wouldn't get any better in terms of a ruler than Samuel, but they wanted a bigger man, a taller man, physical. The external thing was the important thing now. Give us, and this guy looked like a king. He had the bearing of a king. Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book. This is different than the manner of the kingdom from chapter 8. This is the law of Deuteronomy 17 being written in the book. And he wrote in the book and laid it up before the Lord. Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. Now, among other things, let's take a look at this. God had set the people, this nation, to be above the other nations of the earth. What nation has God loved above all the others to give them this law and these covenants and these deliverances? He set them above. But they wanted to be as the other nations. They wanted not to be above them, to be like them. In other words, they have to drop down in level. They were appealing to God. We don't want to be above the nations with this strange, unusual, weird arrangement. We want to be like them. So the first thing we notice is that from being set above, they're demanding to be made the same as that which they were set above. You see? So apparently it was to them a strain to be given these higher privileges and this higher calling. They wanted to be in the lower, they wanted to be essentially down in the mud with the other nations. These are the very same nations, by the way, that God had delivered them from. I saved you from the Philistines and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Amalek. All these guys, I saved you from them with a mighty hand, and now you want to be like they are. The very nations that I quenched, that I crushed, proof positive that I'm stronger than this form of government with a king, you want to be like that. Though God had confounded these other nations, and the stone behind Samuel that everyone saw, you couldn't miss it, was proof positive that God crushed these other nations, yet that still attracted them. They wanted to be like the nations that God had crushed. They wanted to be just like Jericho and all the cities of the plain and the whole bit. And all those things were attractive to Israel, even though God was in the habit of munching these nations and mowing them down. This didn't matter to them. God had shown his displeasure with these other nations by crushing them, and still the people wanted to be like these nations that God had crushed. Hence, the drama of the moment of this thing happening in front of the Ebenezer stone, which bore witness that they really were exchanging God for something else, for other gods. He said, this rock, proof that God routed the Philistines, does not change the fact that we want to be like the Philistines. And being like Philistines is more important than the God who destroyed the Philistines. So too, in our own practice, again, bring it again to Christian education, because it's an important issue in our day and age. We know that God's destroying the system. The public school system is dying internally. I think God's displeasure is on it. God's hiding his face from it. His face and countenance is against it. He's pulling it down under its own weight. And we know it. And yet, we flee to it. We cling to it. We have no intention of being moved by the fact that it's a system being judged by God. And it's shown it's been weighed in the balance, found wanting, generating 90 million functional illiterates in America over the last couple of decades, and we still stream into that as Christians, into the public school system. What's different between that and what Israel is doing here, asking for Saul to be their king, to be like the others? They didn't want to be the only one who did this or that and the other. Homeschoolers were even in as bad, if not a worse, situation. It was harder to be a homeschooler 10, 15 years back when it was very rare. You were really a standout. You didn't even have the trappings of necessarily a desk or a chalkboard or anything like that. And yet, those students were more blessed than they ever knew. And the ones that resented homeschooling, because they thought that all these wonderful things in the public schools or what have you were being withheld from them, just do not know. They abused the privilege of God and fell in love with the wonderful things that men could provide instead. Notwithstanding that God is confounding and destroying these worldly systems before our eyes, we still have our lust and our affection set on them. Iniquity is a mystery, truly, truly. So that's the reason that Samuel is talking about you will want a kingdom like these other kingdoms, a king like these other kingdoms. Because the very kingdoms that he's talking about are the ones that God had already judged and ruled and destroyed and defeated. Turn with me now to chapter 12. This becomes where the rubber really hits the road. It seems that we're going to get this lesson over and over again. Up until this point in time, he hasn't charged the people with a sin, strangely enough. He had some quiet talk with God about it, that the people have rejected him. But he hasn't actually called a spade yet. Saul is anointed, he's made king, He comes back from a victory at Jabesh-Gilead in verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1. Samuel said unto all Israel, and by the way, it should be noted that because they've just returned from a battle, all, you know, King Saul is there and his army is there. And they're all got their spears and their arrows and their bows and their swords and their shields. So you're seeing the collected army of the king of Israel here in all his glory and pomp, fresh from a battle which they had won. Okay. Samuel said unto all Israel, Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that ye said unto me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walketh before you. Here's the king that you asked for. He's walking right here in front of you. And I am old and gray-headed, and behold, my sons are with you. In other words, my sons are here with you. They're before your king. We submit them to the king for your judgment. And I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. I have walked before you. My sons are here standing before you. Verse 3, Behold, here I am. He's now asking to be judged by King Saul. He submits now to Saul and to the people and to God. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it to you. And they said, the people said, when he spews, now witnessed against me, here's the king who's going to judge you. Bring the charges against me, Samuel. The old 70-year-old man is now asking that to be arraigned in front of the whole people. Who did I take anything from? And they said, verse 4, Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. In other words, his integrity is sacrosanct. Now, what did we just say about the king of 1 Samuel 8 in the warning, the solemn protest? He would take. Samuel now says, here's your king. He's walking here in front of you. Here am I, the old man. What have I taken? What did I defraud you of? What bribes have I taken? What justice did I pervert? I'll restore it right now. God be my witness. Say, you have not taken anything, nor oppressed, nor defrauded. So he makes it very clear what you are exchanging for your king. I ruled faithfully with integrity. I didn't take anything. You are your own witness to the fact that I have not taken. But you would rather have had a king who's going to take, than my gentle, humble, beneficent rule that was a blessing to you. You don't recognize the blessing you had. You have your heart so much set at all costs on having this other king who you know in advance is going to take. So they testified of their own mouths that the rule that they had was good for them, that they suffered nothing. There was no suffering. Other than the strange urge and want to say, boy, I want to be like them. The only thing that they suffered from was this urge to be like other kingdoms. That they thought was insufferable. They had to take care of it. They couldn't tolerate not being like other nations. So too, if we look at the child who resents being in a Christian school or homeschooling, say, what evil has happened to you? Your mother and your father have diligently prepared the lessons and tried to raise you up in a godly way. What evil has been done unto you? And only one they can urge is, I was deprived of all the fun at public school. They said, what, have I oppressed you? Have I defrauded you? Have I stolen from you anything that, according to the word of God, was needful for you? And the child would have to answer, no, I learned my subjects well. I learned from the scriptures all these things I had. But I'd rather learn about vandalism and illicit behavior and drugs and evolution and atheism and nihilism and all these things. And run with a wicked crowd. So in the same way, we'll find out that the legitimate rule of God is beneficial, it is gentle, it's glorious, and there's no harm is coming from it. But this doesn't weigh in the scales with the people. The glory of this world and the lust of the world is more important to them than the goodness of God that's been manifested. Samuel was not an oppressor of his people. He did not take. They don't care. They want a king who takes. So they're going to get what they ask for, aren't they? Verse 5, And he said unto them, The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness. He's talking about Samuel, Saul, the king. He even is a witness, because he's here in front of us listening to you say, I'm innocent of these things. And his anointed is witness this day, that ye have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, He is witness. God is witness, as well as Saul is witness. And Samuel said unto the people, It is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. See, They demanded, and they tried to advance a king over them. Now, God by lot chose Saul out of all the people in Israel to be the one. But he's putting the lesson here. Moses and Aaron were nothing, but God advanced them. There's two ways to be advanced in this world, isn't there? You can advance yourself by the strength, arm of flesh, or God can advance you. And they were going with the arm of flesh. They didn't care to be advanced along the step like Moses and Aaron had been. The nation could have followed that path, but they weren't interested in it. Moses and Aaron did wonderful things. They destroyed the entire Egyptian army in the sea. That's not an easy trick. We have a hard time today destroying another submarine in the sea, let alone someone's army in the sea, which is a land-based army. Now, therefore, stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers. When Jacob was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made him dwell in this place. In other words, he's showing that God was able to deliver. They cried out unto God, and God delivered them via Moses and Aaron. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. So it sees that the troubles that befell Israel was when they forgot God, when they forgot God, and they turned their back on him. And they cried unto the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served Baalim and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. So we see here again that deliverance came from repentance. When they repented, then God sent the judge, not before. The people were in a frame of mind of sin. They weren't delivered. The trouble that Israel always fell into is when they apostatized, when they turned their back on God, when they forgot God, boom, that's when the invading armies came in and slew them and smote them and oppressed them and tyrannized them. But verse 10, whenever they protested and repented and admitted their sin, they would and put their idols away, then God would deliver them. Verse 11, and the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and ye dwelled safe. So he's saying that God did deliver them all the time when they were repentant. Now, interestingly enough, the request for a king was, and we'll read this next verse, let's go see it and then we'll explain it. And when ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye say unto me, nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. What happened here? What's the story with this verse? They had proof positive that the judges were able to deliver from great nations and great oppressors. And this time, when Nahash comes on the scene, they insist on having a king. They don't want to turn to Samuel to deliver them. Set us up a king this time. No more judging by you, Samuel, even though Samuel had delivered them from the Philistines. And now therefore behold the king whom ye have chosen and whom ye have desired, and behold the Lord hath set a king over you. If ye will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. Which is to say that a kingship, a monarchy, is not inconsistent with a theocracy. God could rule both. God's plans were not going to be averted by this king showing up. God's plans anticipated the eventual coming of a king, as Deuteronomy 17 teaches. But if you'll not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers. Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Now he's going to do a miracle in front of the people. Imagine again the scene. All Israeli army standing before Samuel. There's Saul in front of them. They have their spears. They're all gathered. They just came fresh from a battle where they destroyed the foe at Jabesh-Gilead. And what's going to happen here? Is it not wheat harvest today, which is between May and June, if you're curious when that happens? In Israel, there's no rain virtually ever in that period of time between May and June. I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. Now, this is very curious. Now he rebukes the people after the king has been appointed. In other words, it's a done deal. They have their king, and now Samuel reproves them and charges this was a wicked thing that was done. He has not said this till this point in time. It displeased him. We read about that. But he went into prayer with God. And he tried to reason with them that having a king was a bad idea because the king would be a taker with a capital T. And so, you know, we still have a king. And it wasn't until after the thing was done and the king was installed in authority and power and God had given them what the people had asked for, boom, they get nailed. In other words, the rebuke comes after the people have been permitted the full thrust of their sin. Now God tells them, now that you set up with your king, I'm going to let you know it was a wicked thing. In other words, the prophet showed discretion as to the time in which he revealed the evil to his people, where he exposes the nerve and the root of their wickedness. That your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Now, this is interesting. They just came back from a battle, and this mighty army of Saul and Israel standing there with their spears and swords and shields and whatnot, bows and arrows. And then this old man, 70 years old, says, I'll show you what a wicked thing this is to prefer this government and this army and this approach. And he prays to God. An old man just prays to God. And a stupendous thunderstorm hits, and there's not a single thing that this gigantic army of Israel can do to stop a single drop of rain or a single lightning bolt from happening. In other words, the stupendous power of God is manifested and say, this power, which destroyed enemies of God left and right and swamped Pharaoh's chariots and commands the heavens and the earth and the weather and the clouds, you looked on and despised and preferred Saul, this tall guy, the big man, and this puny army of people with spears and swords, to the king of heaven, who on the prayer of an old man can bring down a gigantic thunderstorm. Which is a thought that moves me greatly. That this would be our preference. The humble beginnings of Samuel and the fact that God was with him was such that he could do these things because God heard his voice. Even though he was just an old man with a robe. He said, look at this wicked thing. Now you have all that the other nations have. You have the big army that just came back from a fresh battle. And this army can do nothing. And I guess what Samuel can pull down from the skies by effectual prayer. So now they see how wicked they were, that they despised and scorned this God and this old man and preferred the kingdoms of the earth and all their glory. So now they have their glory. They can keep it. And God's still going to judge and rule over it. But now they're made aware of what it was that they exchanged. They exchanged what? Their birthright for a mess of pottage, just like Esau. They became profane. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not. For we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king. Now they finally see the light. All their other things were evil, and we have added to our evil. The reason that they were being oppressed and why Nahash was coming against the border was because they were turning against God. They were being oppressed for their sins. The oppression came because of their sins. And they had gone to the judge, Samuel, he would have called upon them to repent. But they didn't want to repent. They wanted to have their sins, and they wanted to add to them. In other words, the attitude that caused the problem in the first place, they wanted to add sin to sin. So asking for a king, they now finally see it after they realize what they gave up in the rule of the judges, and Samuel, the greatest of them all. What did they give up? They gave up God's blessing so they could conform to the world. They spit on God, and now they realize this was a big mistake. We didn't solve our problem. We added to our problem by being conformed to the world, by usurping God's authority over us. Because this army, what army is this when Samuel, this old man in a robe, can call down a thunderstorm of this power such that they quaked and trembled at it and were in fear? Out of the blue, the man can command weather. They should have known this by looking at the stone. You know what the problem is? They have to be hit over the head with a 2x4. Because the victory at Mizpah was a couple of decades old, that stone had grown some dust on it, and the new generation didn't buy this anymore. You know, God has to shake, you know, they're not going to accept what went before. So it wasn't until the thunderstorm hit that they realized, this man doesn't just have past glories. He's always in the presence of God with prayer. And we scorned it. We spurned it. We turned our back on God and asked for a king instead to rule us. And now we got our king, and God is reigning on our king. Very funny in a way. They're all getting wet and soaking wet in a thunderstorm. So much for their human king. God confounds the way of the wicked. Samuel said unto the people, "Fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." You have done all this wickedness. He agrees to them. But don't be afraid. Serve God with all your heart. "And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things he hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king." So you can be delivered out of a bad spot if you've compromised. But he says you got to get out. But if you're stuck, if it's once for all, I mean, there are things that once done are can't be removed. I mean, it's like a tattoo. It's very hard to remove it once you have it placed, unless you want skin transplants. Some things can't be changed. Okay. So we see here in the thunderstorm that the wrath and majesty of the despised invisible king is being displayed. They are given notice that you had a king over you the entire time, and you despised him because he was invisible. And now you see how upset he is with your action. I have a few quotes I'd just like to share here rather than try to spin them into the narrative, because I think they're appropriate. "Human nature is indifferent to God and to the advantages which are conferred by his approval and his blessing." Now that's interesting. He's saying, this is a commentator, probably either Lange or Blakey, saying that we are indifferent to the blessings that God brings. When we're obedient to him and do what he says, he blesses us, but we don't see it, we don't care. This carelessness with respect to the blessings of doing things right is a matter of indifference to us, and it's a sin in us to be indifferent toward the blessings of God. Say a family gets rid of the television set. Well, now the kids are screaming, "Where's the TV?" Now the blessing is they grow stronger as a family because of the increased time with the family devotionals and study of scripture and things like that. But the blessings that come from there become indifferent to the hardened of heart in that family. They don't care about those blessings. Matter of fact, in this case, we saw that the people of God had the favor and blessing of God because they had Samuel with them. But they were not content, and they still craved earthly things. Again, this commentator, Matthew Henry, this time, is pointing out they're craving earthly things, which again is condemned in Colossians 3:2. It says, you know, set your mind on heavenly things, not on earthly things. Well, they didn't just set their mind, they craved the earthly things to have the king like others, to conform to the nations round about. And then finally, of course, a very good point, God basically speaking, "You wish to be like the nations, but you forget that it's your glory to be unlike the nations." That's your glory. You are exchanging your whole glory to be like the others. Remember I talked earlier about they were above the nations and they wanted to be like the nations. They're complaining, "We want to be like them." But their whole glory was in the fact that they were different, that they were not like the others. Because look what the others were like. Tyrannies, oppressed. We should be glad that a school like the Master School is not like a public school and doesn't have these things. It's glory to be unlike the public school system and radically unlike it. It's better that it be have the blessing of God rest upon it than the approval of men or the approval of the National Education Association, which it doesn't have. And I guarantee you the Master School does not have the approval of the NEA or the National PTA or Mr. Honig. That's good and fine. That's beautiful. It's perfect because God's approval rests upon it, even if the whole world is against it and scorns it and belittles it. And finally, I think one of the most important things, two things. I talked about the king being a taker. That is, when we give rein to our lust to conform, we find that we are lessened in the process. some of our substance is going to be taken away. We pay dearly to have conformity. Here, everything is taken away from them, including sons and daughters and fields and fruit and horses and oxen, the works. Samuel took nothing. Now compare this human king, as described in 1 Samuel 8, who does nothing but take, with God. In Christ, he gave himself for us. He will give us to sit in his throne with him. Will he not give all good things? Father gave his son that we might be saved. What a big difference. They looked on with scorn a rule of a God who was giving to them all the time great blessings and pleasures, in a sense of all the needs of life were supplied in abundance as they walked faithfully. They exchanged a giving God for a taking human king. See? So too, I could take an example, I think that's been my example throughout of, say, the school, like a master's school, where they are giving so much to the student. A righteous biblical education, character development, academics grounded in a biblical worldview, and they give them everything that they need. Compared to the public school, which takes away everything, takes away your moral fiber, takes away your ability to think, takes away critical faculties, takes away your innocence, for openers. All of this is taken, plus taken away our property tax money to pay for it, to boot. So again, we see the big difference between a godly system, which is a giving system, and an earthly system, which can only take. It'll take away your virtue, it'll take away your mind, it'll take away your character, your morality, and finally your soul, compared to the humble little school like the master school, which is only there to give, 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 as Christ has given, so it too renders and gives a service and builds up the children strong in the Lord. What a difference. And then finally, I think the key point raised by Blakey, and this is in connection with the request for the king. Again, the thing we're singling out about, make us a king like the other nations. And they knew it was dishonoring to God. He asks, what possible benefit worth naming could accrue to them from a transaction dishonoring to the Lord of Heaven? Think about that. What, in any situation, what possible benefit are you going to gain from doing something that you know dishonors God? What possible benefit worth naming? We do it all the time. We do it in church government. We do it in school government. We do it in our lives. We do it in our business. We should not wonder when you think about it, but it causes me to wonder why we do this when we know we're not going to. Why? What would we put on the other side of the table that would say it's worth dishonoring God to do this? It's worth transgressing the law because this is the benefit. Whatever that benefit is, it's worthless compared to doing what's right in God's eyes. All other things are of nothing compared to the importance of doing that which is right in God's eyes, obeying the law of God, and not usurping his authority. What could they benefit? After all, he told them, you're going to get a king who takes, in exchange for an old man who didn't oppress anybody, who could call thunder down from heaven, lead them into battle as the stone Ebenezer proved, defeated them, in exchanges for a series of kings, the vast majority of which were evil. And God still would judge them. See, they gained nothing. They only lost. Remember, they finally concluded after they see that this old man still got what it takes to pray a bit and send a thundercloud. He says, we've added to our sins in doing this thing, asking for a king. We've only added to our sins. The cause of the coming invasion from Ammon was their sin. But they wanted to be delivered from the consequences of their sin, but they didn't want to give up their sin. So rather than turn to Samuel for help, they want a human king to protect them from God's judgment. And that's not going to work. That's going to bomb. Going to bomb big time. And we're going to see it every time this kind of thing happens. In a school situation, in a church situation, in a governmental situation. Boy, look at our government. We started on a wonderful system set up by the founding fathers. And now look. I'm not going to close my Bible at this point since I'm doing a mere application. Canada has national health care. These people take care of their old people. And you point to Switzerland, you point to Sweden, and look at cradle of grave security in Sweden, look at their system. Look at Canadian system, look at this, how they do it. And the only people who realize that this kind of thing is only adding to their sin are the Russians. They'd rather take the heat of big inflation and stick it out and try to restore their country. They don't want to be like the other countries anymore. It's been tried and found wanting. They realize that it was their government took. But our congressmen and senators are all appealing and saying, we should be like that nation. We should have a healthcare system like they do. We should have Social Security like this group. And we should have welfare like that nation. And we should have armies like this nation. And they point to the more tyrannical ones that pay for it by taking. Okay. Again, we want to conform. And the appeal is, make us a king like them. We even talk about rewriting the Constitution, Constitutional Convention, to give more power because it binds us and prevents us from doing it. Well, that's exactly what happened here in 1 Samuel 8, 10, and 12. And you know what we're doing? We do this. Sure, there's problems in our country. But when we look to the other nations for the solutions, we are adding to our sin. We're not helping it. We're not turning to God because the oppressions come from God because we sin. We are violating His law, and He's right. His righteous acts include punishing it to wake us up. A 2x4 over our head to wake us up. We're not getting the message. We want to be like the nations round about, and what a surprise it's going to be. God might give us our wish. And then we're going to cry out to God, and guess what we read? He won't hear us. Because you asked for it. God gives you what you asked for. You asked for a rope to hang yourself with, God will oblige if you're wicked, till you finally repent. So think about that. This urge to be like the others, or the student to want to be like, go to school like other schools, a real school as they call it, for a nation to have a real government, like the one in Canada has national health care, the one in Sweden that takes care of you from beginning to end, even though their tax rate is in the 90% area. What evil are these things? They're all usurping in the interest of conforming. We will suffer a lot of things except being forced to stand out. It's time that we're willing to stand out, even if it means standing behind someone very humble and old and frail like Samuel. Because he can bear witness. He took nothing from anybody, oppressed nobody, and did nothing but good, and gave his whole life in service to his people. We should find such individuals in our midst and commit to follow them, because we know that God is with them and not with those who usurp God's throne over this world. Any questions on our message today?
Well, it seems like we're on the cutting edge of this, you know, that we're just going in as a country, as a church, just going into this problem. So, really, where is the hope in it? Other than we ourselves as individuals and as small groups commit ourselves to the law of God and pray for His mercy through the midst of it all. Because being an activist, and you can look towards, let's need to do this, this, and this, and hope for change, but so trying not to prognosticate about it, but it doesn't look like there's a lot of big change on the horizon, you know, coming. So it really, no one has to accept really the sovereignty of God and providence of God and placing us where we are and focusing on acting in the right way ourselves and praying for change, that God will bring change. So, not real hopeful. You know, I don't see a lot of hope for national change or what have you. I don't know if that's wrong.
We had the big problem here in Samuel of a consensus of all the elders. They all agreed. So they felt God must have been with them in this request for a king. So hopefully we'll have people in our midst standing out saying no. We need to have our Jesse Helmses out there and men of like mind saying no. God does not want that.
Although sometimes it can be, I think, the media bias on things. Because it seems like there are just a few people that are out there that are saying the right things or trying to do the right things. The media seems to be very biased towards ungodly and wicked things. But maybe if you looked at the country as a whole, the wicked side is getting more press than maybe the more godly side of things. So there could be some hope there.
Again, because we're in a minority point of view, and our position is regarded as strange, unusual, singular, peculiar, and that's fine. That's our glory, to be a peculiar people. We need to stand out. We remember, who is this that troubleth Israel? That's the boat we're going to be perceived as being, troublers of Israel, when we tell them the truth. But it's our calling to warn against conformity with the nations at large. We're falling rapidly from our original height as a Christian nation, fast. We're going the route of 1 Samuel 8 quickly. And we are now looking for human help to save us from plague sent by God. And that's only going to compound the sin. We just don't learn it.
To the point that we want to re-elect, I mean, probably the majority, we probably will re-elect a man who just outright lies to us.
Right.
And make him, four more years, re-elect.
When I could have any candidate stand there and say, have I oppressed or defrauded anybody or taken a bribe, I'd vote for that man. If he can come close to Samuel in being cleansed and clear of these kind of charges. But all these candidates, wicked men by and large, excepting maybe Pat Buchanan. So, serious charge. And of course, all the Democrats are constitutionally welfare-oriented to begin with. Their platform insists on the overturning of God's rule over the nation. Okay. Good point, that. Any other questions? Comments? I'd appreciate it. Okay, good. We'll catch you next week. Yeah, thanks.